Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning and to worship our great and merciful God together. And as we continue our worship of our God this morning, we do so now through the preaching of His Word. So I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Sound booth, I hear a lot of echoing. I don't know if there's anything we can do about that. If you're using a Pew Bible, we'll be on page 1008. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that Pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 12. And we find ourselves once again on Tuesday of Passion Week, just days before the crucifixion. And Mark gives us a number of encounters that our Lord experienced that week leading up to Good Friday. Last week we saw how on this Tuesday, a group of religious leaders come up to our Lord and question His authority directly by asking, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" And we saw the hypocrisy behind that. They were asking the wrong questions because their intent was evil. And so what they were really asking is, "Who do you think you are to tell us that we are sinning?" When they should have simply repented, turned from their sin, and unto obedience to the Word of God. But the reality is, these leaders knew they were corrupt and loved their corruption. And so, it is also clear that their consciences were struck based on their line of questioning. They just simply didn't like being challenged, called out for their evil ways. They had a problem with authority. They had a problem with God's authority. And so our Lord then gives a parable to bring that truth out. He compares them to wicked tenants who beat and or killed the managers that the messengers that the vine owner sends to them, even his own son. And so our Lord, through that, also qualifies His authority. He tells them indirectly that He is the Son and that He has been sent by the owner of the vineyard. That's where His authority comes from. It comes from God. And John the Baptist had clearly attested to that. And that's why he asked them in a counter question whether John's baptism was from heaven or from man. And so this group of chief priests, scribes, and elders were silenced. And we read in verse 12, "And they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them. So they left Him and went away." And that's where we pick up this morning. And our text for this morning is a short five verses, verses 13 through 17. And I have titled this morning's message, "Unto Caesar for God." So let's go ahead and begin by reading our text, starting in verse 13, where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word, which He has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark, reads, "And they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Him in His talk. And they came and said to Him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, He said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought Him one. And He said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to Him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at Him." Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the privilege, of living in a country where for now we are still free to gather, to proclaim, to sing, to pray in the public squares. We thank you for the freedom, and we thank you that that freedom comes through the institutions that you have placed upon this earth, and for us, the government of the United States of America. Father, it is indeed a sad day when we look at the landscape of the direction in which the country is going. But Father, help us to understand what you would have for us in this text and what it means that we are to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Help us to be faithful to you and your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would help me this morning in the preaching. Would it be correct and faithful to your word? And would your spirit be at work in all of our hearts? Open our eyes, open our ears, that we may hear, that we may see and understand and believe and obey what it is that you have for us who are members of your kingdom. And so empower the preaching for your glory and your honor and our good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, George Smeaton, who was a Scottish theologian, pastor, and professor of New Testament exegesis in the 1800s in Scotland, once said, quote, "Every foot of ground in the world belongs to Christ," close quote. And that speaks to the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, God's sovereignty refers to his absolute rule, authority, and power over his creation. And as Smeaton says, every foot of ground in this world belongs to him, and he has authority and power over anything and everything that is within his created system, both seen and unseen, physical, spiritual, powers, principalities, thrones, dominions, and peoples of every tribe, tongue, and nation. His sovereignty, his authority, his lordship is limited by no one and no thing. All authority is his, just as everything in creation is his. But in the wisdom of God, he has so created this world and the human experience in such a way that he has delegated authority to certain spheres or institutions for the flourishing of mankind and the spread of the gospel, the advancement of his kingdom. This is what we call sphere sovereignty. Sphere sovereignty refers to the distinct and basic social institutions God created and endowed with authority and duties for the flourishing of mankind. Those institutions being the family, the church, and government. Those are the three basic God-ordained social institutions which God has delegated a certain authority for the administration of mankind. And one of the biggest challenges in the history of the people of God has always been the question of how these spheres relate to one another. These spheres depend on one another to one degree or another, for example. The world, for example, needs the family. The family was the first of these institutions that God created. Without the family, you would have no human race. Then, through the fall of Adam and Eve, sin entered the world and we became enemies of God. Therefore, God brought about the institution of the church for the spread of the gospel, to bring about the redemption of individuals which are members of the sphere of the family. And finally, God instituted government for the purpose of carrying out justice, restraining evil, protecting life, and creating the environment where the gospel can be properly, freely, and rightly spread and administered. So there is a connection and an interplay between these three spheres of authority, these three institutions that God created. But again, the challenge has always been, what is the extent of the authority that one of these spheres has over the other? What authority does the family have over the church? What authority does the church have over the government? Or as we have all very clearly and personally felt in the previous years, what authority does the government have over the church? These are very important and very complex questions that we must consider as Christians. And our Lord gives us a starting point this morning as He is personally questioned in this regard, as He is asked if God's people should pay taxes to Caesar, meaning to the government. And so as we examine this text, I have simply divided it into two main headings: unto Caesar and unto God, as we examine some of our responsibilities within these spheres or institutions of authority. And so notice with me our first heading, unto Caesar, unto Caesar. Look with me in verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The they is the group that had recently left our Lord, who had questioned his authority. The group of religious leaders, probably, as I mentioned last week, group members of the Sanhedrin. They wanted to arrest Jesus, but were afraid to do so because of the people. And so they plot against him and decide to send, as Matthew 22:16 tells us in the parallel account, some of their own disciples along with some Herodians to take a different approach in their attempt to trap him. Luke, in his parallel account, calls them spies. He writes in Luke 20:20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. And here in verse 13, this word for trap in the Greek speaks of a violent trapping. It is used only one time in the New Testament, and that is here in verse 13, and it's a word that literally means to take by hunting. Mark is telling us that the leaders here and their disciples are foaming at the mouth in rage and are seeking to trap him. They see our Lord as a wild animal that needs to be contained, put down. And like skilled hunters in their own imaginations, they are being tactical in their approach to secure that next round which hits their target with surgical precision. And so they come to him with flattery, pretending to be swayed in their conscience by his teaching, and coming with a sincere question, which they were now struggling in their hearts with. Or so they pretend, verse 14, and they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And let me just stop right there for a second and say that indeed that was true of our Lord. He showed no partiality. He was no respecter of persons in the sense that first and foremost, our Lord always and perfectly loved the Lord, his God, with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. And every word that came out of his mouth was in perfect and proper proportion to those loves and in alignment with truth. even when his words sounded harsh and were wound-inflicting, they were loving. They were out of a love that put God first and others beneath as he loved himself. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And so our Lord was not swayed by the opinions of men because he was always perfectly aligned with the Word of God. And he is a great example to us in that. And that is what we should strive for in our own selves and look for in other mature Christians, and especially from your leaders, your elders, your pastors. I personally was once very disappointed by my senior pastor at the first church that I attended when I became a believer. It was somewhat of a mega church. And one day I walked up to the senior pastor as he was having a conversation with a friend of mine, and he was telling him that he would never preach on what his beliefs were regarding creation. Whether he believed in young earth, literal six-day creation, or some form of evolutionary creation, because he didn't want to offend people that he knew believed otherwise than himself. I was shocked to hear that come from the lips of a pastor, a proclaimer of truth, and it saddened me. Leonard Ravenhill once said, quote, "If we displease God, doesn't matter whom we please. And if we please Him, doesn't matter whom we displease." Now, that is not to say that we speak truth in any which way without wisdom or love, but it is to say that a mature Christian ought to seek to please God first and foremost, and regardless of the consequences. And these Sanhedrinists and Herodians correctly assessed that trait in our Lord, even though they hated him for it. And so pray for boldness and fidelity to the truth for yourself and for your leaders. Pray for me that as I stand in this pulpit week in and week out, and even outside of it, that my loves for God and truth and others will be correctly ordered, and that I would be bold, fearing God rather than man. That is a prayer that I ask from you on my behalf. And so with that statement, these spies now jump into their question, a question meant to trick our Lord. They ask, verse 14, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, the tax in question was a poll tax, also known as a head or capitation tax. It was a fixed tax to be paid by every head. Every single adult male Jew had to pay this tax, and it was paid using Roman currency and not Jewish currency. The amount was a day's wage, a denarius coin. And in a sense, the fact that it had to be paid in Roman currency was to remind them that they were subject to the Roman Empire. Now, if you recall, the book of Acts mentions a man by the name of Judas of Galilee. In Acts 5:37, it says, "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him." Well, Judas was well known for his rebellion against the Romans and for his refusal to pay and his condemnation of those Jews who would willingly submit to paying taxes to the Romans. Josephus tells us that he was known for telling people that this tax was no better than slavery. And so opinions were strong and divided in these circles. And so these spies ask this question not because they have an interest in God's commands as it relates to sphere sovereignty, but because they think they can put his back against the corner Because if he answers and says that they should pay this tax, they will try to make him sound like a Roman sympathizer and diminish his popularity. But if he says that they shouldn't pay this tax, then they can turn him into the Roman authorities and charge him with sedition. But our Lord answers with one of the most iconic responses in all of history. He says, verse 15, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Luke tells us that in their marveling, they became silent. And Matthew tells us that they just went away. Now, there are a number of principles for us to draw here, along with the testimony of the rest of the scriptures. And so let's consider some of those. Our Lord says to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, what are those things that are Caesar's? Well, first, in the direct context of the text, we can say taxes. Taxes belong to Caesar. Taxes are part of the sphere of government. Taxes are necessary for government to function, and so, whether you like it or not, you are called by God to pay your taxes. But the very first thing that needs to be said here, I think, is the simple fact, once again, that government is God's idea. Government is an institution created by God, and much like our Constitution says that the individual who is a member of the family institution is endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, so is government as an institution endowed with certain unalienable responsibilities and powers by its creator, God himself. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 13. That's page 1127 in the Pew Bibles. 1127. Romans 13. Let's start reading in verse 1. Romans 13, starting in verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And so we see here, God has instituted government, and government has authority, not in and of itself, but authority that it has been given to steward by God. Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good." So a function of government is our protection, is our good. We keep reading. "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoing." There's another function of government: to carry out justice, to bear the sword, to punish evil and thereby restrain evil. Verse 5, "Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes." Why? "For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." And here's an imperative: pay or render. That's an imperative. "To all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And so you are to pay your taxes. Not just because you're a Christian, or not just if you are a Christian. Look at verse 1 again. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities." Every person. A more literal translation might be, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, from the Greek. And resistance to that is resistance against God. So whether you're a Christian or not, pay your taxes. And that means pay them timely and truthfully. There is no room in a proper Christian ethic for ever lying on your taxes. As popular as it may be nowadays to cheat on taxes, any willful cheating in that regard is an offense against God Himself. And so, as theologian Dr. Vodi Bakum says, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Right? We as Christians ought to be the best citizens in every single country that we live in. And yes, are governments corrupt? Of course. Do they use money for evil? Sure. But tax money keeps the government running, and government running is a command from God. And so I don't believe Christians have any grounds for even claiming religious exemption from paying taxes. The scriptures certainly don't give you those grounds. And if you aren't paying your taxes out of some pretense that you don't want your money to be used for evil, the other offense there is that you are benefiting from the government and reaping benefit from God without doing your part. Because look, I don't care how bad our current government is. In comparison to most of the countries in the world, we still have one of the best governments in the world. We have the most freedom in the world. And as partakers in that, you should be paying your taxes. And so render unto Caesar what is Caesar. The poll tax belonged to Caesar and was to be paid to Caesar. But just really quick, what are the other things that belong to Caesar, meaning to government? Because it's not just our taxes that we owe to them. We also owe respect. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor the emperor, or respect government. We owe the government our respect. John Calvin once said, quote, "The first duty of subjects towards the rulers is to entertain the most honorable views of their office, recognizing it as a delegated jurisdiction from God, and on that account receiving and revering them as the ministers and ambassadors of God," close quote. Proverbs 24:21, "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise." Ecclesiastes 10:20, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king." Do we all have some repenting to do this morning, or is it just me? And so we owe respect to Caesar. We also owe unto Caesar our prayers. Our prayers. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." We want to change the government. We want change to come to our nation. When the government is in a moral downgrade, the best way to change the government to change the nation is with our spiritual weapons. Pray for the government. Preach the gospel to the government. Or do we not believe that those two things have the greatest power to bring about change? Yes, it may feel when it comes to our votes that they may be meaningless and pointless. And they very much are in some places. Talk to the Russians who took part in the March elections this year, where Putin was reelected with an 84% majority vote, and see if any of the people felt like they could ever bring about a desired change with their votes. But votes are of this world. Election systems are of this world. They can be manipulated by the powers that be. But prayer, brothers and sisters, your prayers cannot be intercepted, prevented, or altered by even the darkest and most powerful forces of evil in the spiritual realms. Christian, your prayers ascend to the highest heaven and directly into the throne room of God without any hindrance. And at that, they go up to the very one who has, by his perfect life, death, and resurrection, triumphed over, has conquered, and has been set up above all earthly powers, principalities, and dominions in heaven and on earth. You might feel that your prayers are weak, but trust and be reminded that the power is not in your prayers, but in the God that is behind the power of prayer. Trust in the power of God. Give your prayers unto Caesar for God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If we want to see moral change from the heart, it must come from the gospel. So we also owe our love unto Caesar, in the sense that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, and we are to love our enemies. And the way we love Caesar is by pointing Caesar to the truth, by sharing the gospel with our neighbor, with those in power. And lastly, we owe our submission to Caesar. Now, we've already looked at some verses that say that very thing, but here's another one, Titus 3:1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We are to submit ourselves to government, to be governed by that institution and live in accordance with its ordinances. Now, are we called to unqualified obedience? Is there ever a time where it is appropriate and biblical to defy and disobey government? I believe so. I agree with Francis Schaeffer, the late American theologian and pastor, who once said, quote, "The civil government, as all of life, stands under the law of God. In this fallen world, God has given us certain offices to protect us from the chaos, which is the natural result of that fallenness. But when any office commands that which is contrary to the word of God, those who hold that office abrogate their authority, and they are not to be obeyed, and that includes the state," close quote. When the apostles were arrested by the magistrates, by the higher powers over them for preaching in the name of Christ, Peter responded in Acts 5:29 by saying, quote, "We must obey God rather than man." And so when government tries to infringe upon the unalienable rights of the sphere of the church by commanding us to do something that God forbids, or forbidding us from doing something that God commands, we are to disobey the state and obey God instead. And so we render these things unto Caesar: our taxes, our respect, our prayers, our love, and our submission. But we do so as unto God, because we are called to render them unto Caesar by God as part of his sovereign institution of the sphere of government. Now, the amazing thing behind our Lord's statement to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's is that on that particular coin that was put in his hand, the denarius, that coin on one side had the head of Caesar and it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side was a picture of him sitting on a throne, clothed in priestly garments, and the inscription said, Pontiff Maxim, meaning high priest. And so when Jesus asks whose image is on it and tells them to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, the next question is, whose image is upon Caesar? Or rather, in whose image is Caesar himself made in? And what is it on that coin that belongs to God? And the answer is, Caesar is made in the image of God. Speaking particularly here of the man Caesar, he was a creature. He was made. He is created by God and is subject to God. And within that coin, there were things not proper to be rendered unto Caesar, such as the ascription of deity or the title of high priest. And so what are those things that we are to render unto God that are God's? And that's our second heading, unto God. And I'm just going to list them out really quick for you because we are out of time. Our love, fear or respect and reverence, obedience, and worship. And worship is the one of those that in no way is ever to be rendered unto anyone or anything else in any degree except unto God. You, beloved, are made in the image of God and owe your worship, love, obedience unto Him. If you are in Christ, I charge you this morning to keep growing in that love and in your obedience and worship of Him. If you have yet to bend the knee to Christ, I pray you will repent and believe the gospel. There is no power, no authority that is above that of Christ, even your own autonomous will. And one day you will bend the knee. Better to do it now in adoration than later in condemnation. And all of us here, may we all grow in our giving unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And as we do that, that we would do it as unto God for His glory and our good, because only He is worthy. Let's pray. Father, we take a second to, again, thank you for the wisdom in which you have so orchestrated this world order. That you have given us the institutions of the family, the church, and the government. Father, we pray that you would continue to help us to understand how it is that you would have us see these fears and relate to them. And Father, we pray for our government. We pray for our president and those in power. Father, we pray that you would grant us as a nation repentance, that you would restore righteousness, that the government would take up its duty and uphold the truths of your word, the morality of your righteousness. And so help us, Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We actually come now to our time of testimony. So, Bonos, if you will, please.